If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn in them to Job. And while you're doing that, I'll just say, echo what Dr. Davis said about VBS and the amazing time that it was. I don't know if your children were a part of that, but it was pretty awesome. This place was full of kids, and a lot of them from not here in the church. And I want to say, and I want us to say as a church, a huge thank you to all the people who gave their week away to that end. And so I'm going to make you stand. Is that cheesy? So everyone who played a part in VBS, would you take a stand right now? And just and then the rest of us are going to just thank God for you out loud with our hands. So thanks, guys. It was quite awesome. We had a family night a few nights ago. That's the night that we invite all the parents, and we had a great crowd for that too. Special word of thanks to Elizabeth Parker and Kristen Holes for leading it. It was just a really nice time, and so if you were part of that, guys, thank you very much. It was a great outreach into our community. Okay, so Job 21, and I'm going to again read an entire chapter of the Bible to you. We're going to read it together, actually. So let's read this together. The Word of God says this. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me while I will speak. And after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, my complaint is my complaint against man. Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail and their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice at the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out? That their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. You say, God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them, that they may know it. Let their eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them? When the number of their months is cut off, will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk, and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust. The worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads? And do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity and that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood." Let's pray again. Father, we need to think rightly about you. In our default ways, we just don't get you right. And that is why you have given us your word. So, Father, we pray together that your word through the work of your Spirit, would make plain to us truths from your word so that we might think rightly about suffering and prosperity and righteousness and wickedness. And I pray, Father, that your gospel would be plain and clear and compelling to our hearts, that we would want to embrace the cross. We would cling to Christ this morning. And I pray for those who come here not understanding the gospel, not trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. Oh, Father, would you break down any resistance and show yourself to be the beautiful Savior that you are to our hearts. Help us to see that. And I need your help this morning to make plain things from your word for the good of your people and for your glory. So help me, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So a couple of things happened in the year 2009 that kind of, shook me or kind of put my default theology, helped me see that it needed correcting. Two things happened roughly around the same time and to two different men, both of whom were my age, which is to say they were very, very young. That's not a joke. No. One had to do with a pastor whose teaching I really, really appreciated. Maya and I had listened to his series on Habakkuk, and we gleaned much from his teaching. He was a mark of faithfulness to me. I saw him as a guy who was faithful. He seemed to me to be faithful. From all I could tell, he was the real deal. He loved Christ, loved the church, loved his wife, loved his kids. What happened was that on the morning of Thanksgiving 2009, while he was playing with his children, a seizure took him. He fell down to the floor and he bit through his tongue. And they rushed him to the hospital. And in the hospital, you know, they did the thing, the MRI, where they look at your brain, and they found a huge malignant tumor, a kind of cancer that few people, it's aggressive, and people don't often survive, especially where he was staged. And as you can imagine, that introduced months of suffering to that man's life. Months. And the lives of his family. I mean, could you imagine that? He was rushed into surgery right away. Chemotherapy came, all of that. Radiation, I guess, I don't know. I saw him speak at a conference in Orlando just several months after that, and he was pencil thin, bald head from his hair falling out from the treatment, and a huge scar from the surgery. And I remember thinking, that man doesn't have long to live. The other had to do with a pro golfer. The other thing that happened in 2009 had to do with a pro golfer. He was at the top of his game, famous. Household name. He was wealthy beyond imagination. I lived in Florida. He had a huge mansion in Florida. He drove really nice cars. He had a beautiful wife and two small children. And he was as athletic as you get. He was in great health. A thing that happened in late 2009 was that he was exposed to be a serial adulterer. It became known that he had cheated on his wife with numerous women. The list kept growing of the women that he had cheated with, he had cheated against his wife with. And it was almost a game to him. He did it because he could. So I'm thinking about these two men, both my age. A faithful pastor who seemed to me, and all evidence seemed to show, who was also a faithful husband and faithful father. And then this horrible husband who managed to play golf well, who would fly mistresses into different cities while he was traveling so that he'd have someone to be with while his wife was home with the kids. One filthy rich. And the other had brain cancer and seemed likely to soon die. And I'm thinking, man, what is wrong with this picture? As I worked through that, I realized that we naturally think a lot like the friends of Job. Our default theology falls in line pretty closely with how the friends of Job thought. We tend to believe that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Even though if we give that half a second of thought and just look around, we can easily think of examples of wicked people who prosper and of righteous people who suffer. The case that the friends of Job have repeatedly made by this time in the argument, you know, we've been studying Job here this summer, and by this stage in the argument, these guys have said this many times, and their point is that Job must have done something evil to explain all the suffering he was going through. There's no other explanation. This kind of suffering only happens to evil people. And in Job 21, Job calls this out by pointing out to his friends that wicked people often grow old. Wicked people, their bulls often breed fine. Their cows often calve fine. They often enjoy great wealth, and they could care less about God. He actually says that here. We don't care about your ways. He's quoting them. That's the point of this chapter. Wicked people often do prosper for a time. So your theory, friends, Zophar, the guy who just spoke before, that bad things only happen to bad people and good things only happen to good people is bunk. It's not true. You need to zoom out the lens. You need to see this with a bigger, you need to see the bigger picture. I think this is helpful for us on many levels. For one, and it might be surprising to hear this, I've said it before in this series, but it helps us to understand grace. What I mean, and I've said this again before, is that in our natural way of thinking, there is no room for undeserved kindness from God, right? No room for that. If everything is transactional, like his friends are saying, you know, you check the boxes, God does good things to you. You don't check the boxes, God does bad things to you. If everything is transactional, if I do bad, I get bad. And if I do good, I get good things. There's no room for grace. Under that wrong thinking, I can look at the blessings of my life with pride, with real pride, and think, God has given me good things because I have done well. I can't think of it humbly as if God has undeservedly been kind to me. No, in that way of thinking, I look at good things in my life and I think, I earned that. I did that. And I think the book of Job helpfully demolishes that way of thinking and frees me to see the good blessings in my life as grace from a God who is benevolent. On the other side of that coin is the point of the passage here. There is no room for suffering that is not earned or deserved. In the theology of Job's friends, the righteous do not suffer. Therefore, if you're suffering, there is some deficiency in your moral or religious life, some lack of devotion to God. You cannot look at your hardships and think, God has good reasons for me in this, and I just need to trust him. You have to look at your hardships and think, man, what did I do wrong? And I think the book of Job helpfully dismantles that too. The theology of the book of Job, the theology of the Bible, makes room for undeserved blessing and divinely ordained, purpose-filled suffering. Without the theology of the book of Job, you will have a hard time in your faith and in your life when suffering comes. And it will come. I've been praying all summer that God would use this book to shape the way that we think about prosperity and about suffering. Just mold it so that we think biblically about those things. So that we might praise him and trust him through both seasons of prosperity and seasons of suffering. And that's what we're thinking through this morning. By the way, that pastor did not die. He's in full remission today, still pastoring, still loving his family, still loving his church. His life is marked by faithfulness, as far as I can tell. His testimony through his season of suffering was awesome. He did these short little videos praising God in every one. Didn't know where his life was going, didn't know how long he had left. I saw kids running around in the background of some of those videos. He did them at home. But every time he said, God is good. If I die, God is good. If he lets me live, God is good. I don't even want to mention the name of the golfer. I don't know. His wife divorced him. I know that much. He's playing golf still. I don't know that he's ever repented. I hope and pray that he will. Look at verse 7 with me. Job said, "Why do the wicked live? Why do the wicked reach old age? Why do the wicked grow mighty in power?" So if Zophar, the friend that talked right before this, is right, then why do we see wicked people doing fine? Just growing old into old age, comfortable, happy lives. Why aren't they all suffering? I mean, if your theology is right, why can you name people who suffer, I mean, who are prospering, who are don't love God? Now, of course, we all know that sin has consequences. We've seen people close to us whose lives are wrecked because of their sin, who unquestionably have wrecked their lives by bad choices, by not following God, by loving money, by loving pleasure, by following after things that are not God's. We know that people suffer because of sin. The Bible teaches that. It's everywhere. A person's hardship can be a direct result of the sinful choices they have made. Go to any prison and you'll have many, many examples of that. It's not wrong to think that. It's manifestly true and biblical. Galatians 6:7 says, "What a man sows, that will he also reap." The Bible affirms that everywhere. What Job teaches us, okay, is that there are two ways to misapply that truth. One is by insisting that all suffering is a direct result of a person's sin or bad choices. And another is by insisting that all sin immediately results in suffering. And verse 7 speaks to that second point. If the wicked always get what they deserve right now, real time, right away, then why do we see wicked people who are prospering? Verse 10 says, "Their bulls breed without fail, and they have great calving seasons. Their ranches do very well. They are wealthy, even though they do not love God." Job is appealing to an observation that his three friends must have missed. He knew wicked people who drove Escalades or luxury camels. They lived in large houses. People who say to God, I mean, they're saying this to God, "Depart from me, I don't want to know your ways." And yet they're prospering. That observation is super problematic to any kind of transactional theology, isn't it? The prosperity gospel of his three friends cannot withstand that notion. The mistake they make, and we often do this too, is that they are looking in a small picture kind of way. The transaction always has to do with right now. And again, they're right. Sin always, without exception, leads to suffering. I fully admit that. Where they're wrong is that they insist that it must be immediate. This transaction must happen now. Job and the rest of the Bible zooms the lens out and we see the bigger picture. Sure, the wicked might prosper for a season, maybe even for their whole lives. But there is a final recompense. Jesus said it like this in Mark 8:36, by way of warning. He says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Do you see what he's doing there? You can gain everything in this life. Success, money, pleasure, fame, comfort, and you can forfeit your soul. And that means eternal judgment. He's referring to hell. Being separated from Christ forever, for eternity. And Jesus seems to think that driving Escalades and living in big houses for 70 or 80 years is not worth it. If you, in the end, perish. The deficiency of their friends' theology is that they're thinking too small. All their thoughts about wickedness and righteousness and suffering and prosperity have to do with right now, the temporal, right now, what you can see right around you, and not forever. And Job demolishes that in chapter 21. He makes the point emphatically, the godless and wicked often do prosper. And who can argue with that? We all know Job 21 to be true by our own observations. We all know people who do very well and yet have zero affection towards God. Let's think for a moment about the other side of this, okay? Let's think about the righteous. Do you know righteous people who have suffered or are suffering? And I mean righteous in the full biblical sense, okay? I don't just mean people who are very religious. I don't just mean people who check off the boxes, make sure they're in church, make sure they give their money, make sure. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about truly biblically righteous. In the eyes of God, like God looks at them and says, righteous. And you know, we know there's only one way to be truly righteous in the eyes of God, right? Only one way. We can be honest enough to know that we are all sinners. And left to ourselves, none of us are truly righteous. I read in a really good book, none is righteous, no, not one. And in that same book, I read this. I read, for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ was made sin for us when he went to the cross. And that means he took upon himself our sin, the penalty of it, the wrath that it deserved, the death that it required. And in him, through faith, we are made the righteousness of God. Paul said, my righteousness is not my own. It's a righteousness I have from Christ by faith. In him, through faith, we become the righteousness of God. That's the only way a sinful person can become truly righteous, by the righteousness of Christ. So that means if you are in Christ, that is, if you are trusting in the work of Christ alone, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that amazing? It is amazing if you're aware of your own sin. If you're aware of even a portion of it, a little bit of it, that ought to blow your mind. God makes you righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And so, friends, if you're feeling it today, if you're feeling the weight of your sin, if you're aware of your sin, and if it feels like a lead weight dragging you to the bottom of the lake, I've got great news for you. Believe in Jesus and you will be made righteous. God will look at you and think, righteous. Not fake, not checking off the boxes. True, saving, eternal righteousness, pure. So believe today. But here's my theological question related to that. Do those who are genuinely righteous suffer? Do the righteous suffer? The implication, and it's not just an implication, they actually come out and say it outright in several places, of the friends of Job, is that righteous people do not suffer. Wicked people suffer, righteous people do not. Theirs is a gospel of prosperity. If you were truly righteous, Job, this is their message to him. If you were truly righteous, we wouldn't be sitting here today in the ashes, you covered with boils, mourning your 10 dead kids. Do the righteous suffer? And of course, we know they do. We know that because we've observed it. And more importantly, we know that because the Bible says they do. We know many Christians who have suffered. If you read anything from church history, you have seen suffering. Church history is laden with righteous people suffering. The Christian life is a journey of suffering. That's not just based on like anecdotal evidence from a guy who's been a Christian for a while. I know that from Jesus, and I know that from Paul, and I know that from Peter. Righteous people suffer. Jesus opened the door. Many places, I just chose one that's on persecution. Matthew 5, 11 through 12, among other places, Jesus said this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I was thinking this morning about this verse again, and I thought about how the prophets were persecuted. read Hebrews 11. Some were cut in half. There's suffering in the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul promised suffering too, and he wrote about it in almost every one of his epistles. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And then there's Peter, who wrote a lot about suffering. He also seemed to think that Christians should expect it. Listen to 1 Peter 4:12 through 16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. Maybe I didn't put this in there, sorry. 2 Peter, you might have to actually look it up. 1 Peter 4:12 through 16. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. You may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And the passage goes on. And that's just a tiny sampling. I mean, I could go on. I almost feel like I don't have to be exhaustive about all that the New Testament says about suffering, because I think most of you believe it's true. There's no promise in the New Testament that righteousness means a life here free of suffering. The Bible doesn't offer that. And there are plenty of assurances that you might suffer precisely because of righteousness. Now, of course, maybe you don't believe that. I guess I shouldn't assume. Maybe you don't believe that. Maybe you have been swooned by teachers in America who insist that being a Christian and having faith and checking off the boxes mean health and wealth and comfort and prosperity. There are many who teach that today. In fact, it's a wildly popular theology, especially in our prosperous West. It teaches that if you have enough devotion or faith, then you will, by the promise of God, have comfort and wealth and health and prosperity. And those who oppose that theology, like me, call it the prosperity gospel, with scare quotes around the word gospel, because it's no gospel at all. It's empty nothings and falsehoods. And it's not new. Fundamentally, it's what the three friends of Job believed. Righteous people prosper and wicked people suffer, period. There's no discernible difference in the theology of modern prosperity teachers and that of the three friends of Job. And Job found their theology utterly useless and no comfort at all. That's what he said, the very last verse there, verse 34. "How then will you comfort me with empty nothings?" I love that, empty nothings. It's my new favorite phrase. There's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. It was falsehood to say that now, in this life, the wicked always suffer and the righteous always prosper. Job's experience and what they could easily observe demonstrate otherwise. The righteous could suffer and the wicked could prosper in this life. The problem at the core of it, and at the core of the modern prosperity gospel, is that their thinking is based on big falsehoods and tiny promises. Prosperity teachers often charge that Christians who oppose their theology need to think bigger. And I think that's full of irony, because their error is rooted in really small thinking. All their promises focus on 70 to 90 years. They're only limited to this vapor of life. That's tiny thinking, infinitesimally small compared with the truth. Let me illustrate that with this rope that I brought up here. I've used this before in an illustration, I think many years ago, same rope. And I will say that it's not original from me. I first saw it from a pastor in California. But anyway, let me illustrate this with you. I'm going to throw this out here and try not to hit anyone. There you go. Now, I want you to imagine, you're going to have to work with me here, okay? I want you to imagine that rope goes all the way out of that never ends, Okay? I don't want you to imagine that that end doesn't end. This end starts, but that end doesn't end. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So the rope goes on forever and ever and ever. Definite beginning. No end. Goes on forever. The rope is your existence. That's how you are, right? I mean, you're eternal in a sense. You're not eternal like God's eternal. God never had a beginning and never has an end. You're eternal in a slightly different sense. You're eternal in that you had a definite beginning. You came into existence, but you never have an end. That's true about every one of you, whether you believe in Jesus or not. Your life goes on forever and ever and ever. Some to eternal death, some to eternal life. But it goes on forever and ever and ever without end. This piece of tape represents your life here on earth. Okay? This is your life. I mean, it might be, I know, some of you know people who are 100 years old, right? I mean, I know somebody here knows somebody who's 100, related to somebody who's 100 years old. I don't know anyone who's 100 years old. I can think of, personally. I know lots of 90-year-olds. I know lots of people in their 90s. My grandma's in her 90s. I know lots of people in their 80s. So this piece of tape, if you really stretch it out, you might get 100 years out of it, right? And then it's over. All of the focus of the prosperity gospel is on this little piece of tape. Not the rest of the rope. This tape, you check all the boxes, and this tape, you'll be comfortable in the tape time, really comfortable. You might drive an Escalade. You might have a really big house. You might be healthy. You might have a big bank account. You might even get to retire at 45 so you can have extra tape time to play. That's the whole focus. That's the promise of the prosperity gospel. If you'll be righteous, if you'll have faith, if you'll be devoted, then your tape time will be really comfortable. That's a tiny promise when you consider the whole rope, is it not? The true gospel makes no promise that your tape time will be comfortable. It makes no promise. The true gospel says that if you truly follow Christ, that might be hard, and that might be glorious, will be glorious. The true gospel makes big promises based on big truths. Listen to how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. This is Paul talking about his own suffering. And he lists it as several times. Shipwreck, the whole nine yards. He had the most unenviable occupation ever, as it were. I mean, if it comes to comfort. But he says this, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's not tiny. That's the whole rope. The tape time might be full of light, momentary affliction and suffering, full of joy, but still hard. And then an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the promise of the true gospel. Don't settle for tiny promises based on big lies. Don't settle for empty nothings and falsehoods. Trust in the true gospel. Trust in what the word actually says. Listen, if you will trust in Christ and treasure him above all things and follow Jesus with your whole life, if you will set your face to making much of the name of Jesus, wherever that leads you and with whomever you fellowship, if you set your mind and heart to make much of the name of Christ, your life will be hard. Full of risks and hardships, and maybe even full-blown, outright, prolonged suffering, with a capital S. It will cost you to take up your cross. Jesus promised no less. It might cost you your family. It might cost you your health. It might cost you your life. The tape time might be hard, but when everything is said and done, you will not have truly sacrificed anything. for you will experience an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The tiny tape time, this momentary affliction, will be worth it a million times over. Job is not in heaven right now bemoaning his tape time. He's not. Before his tape time was over, he realized that it was worth it. He recognizes that even before, he recognizes it's all worth it. Job was right in chapter 21. The wicked do sometimes prosper for a season. And he was right in his argument that the righteous do suffer for a season. Faithful Christians sometimes get brain cancers. And adulterers sometimes drive Escalades. But that's not as messed up as it first appears. Not in the big picture. And it corrects so many things practically, doesn't it? It should correct the way that you see prosperity in your own life. And it should correct the way that you see suffering. My friends, don't look at your success and think that you must be checking off all the right boxes. Don't do that. It's not right. You might not be. We're so superstitious when it comes to things, aren't we? If I do this, I'll stay, like things will still be good. If I don't do this, if I mess up a little, the motor on my car is going to fail. Not necessarily. Don't look at your suffering and automatically assume that you must have somehow done something to anger God. Don't fall for the transactional, empty nothings and falsehoods of Job's friends. Make your wealth. See your wealth this way. See it as an undeserved kindness from God and give thanks for it. He is blessing you. He is benevolent. I know you found that to be true. So give thanks to God humbly. Maybe you don't deserve what you have any more than the guy who's poor in India. Maybe your great calving season and your big bank account or your health today are simply fruits of God's benevolence, his grace and kindness to you, his undeserved kindness, and for which you should humbly give thanks. And maybe your suffering is because God wants to demonstrate to you that knowing and enjoying him forever is better than comfortable little tape time. Maybe he's trying to show you that the tape time is small and the rope is long and God is satisfying forever. Maybe that's what he's trying to do in your life through suffering. Maybe he wants to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Your suffering might be God's grace to you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we hope in Christ not for an easy bit of tape time, but we trust in Christ with hope that lasts forever. Lord, I pray again that if anyone here is confused about that, that today they would believe. If anyone here is feeling the weight of their own sin, they're being reminded of their sin, I pray today that they would turn to Christ and believe. And Lord, shape the way we think about prosperity and suffering. Shape it through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.